So as Sam says, we're continuing in the series that you guys have been going through in the Old Testament, kind of taking a brief look at each Bible book in the Old Testament to kind of get this overview. And continuing in that, we're going to be in 2 Kings. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 2 Kings there. Last week you heard about 1 Kings, which is a continuation of the story of God. And today in 2 Kings, really, the book of Kings is really one book, and yet they've divided it up for us to kind of get our hands around it a little bit better. And in the book of Kings, we see the beginning of God's work through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, carrying on from 1 and 2 Samuel, where the kingship first starts under King Saul, and then gets transferred over to David and his line. And this is what this book continues on, is looking at the line of David, and as we saw last week, the division that happens in Israel. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at this morning. Now, on the way here, we flew in last night, and it was a long flight because we had to sit before we could take off. So the flight that is normally about 14 and a half hours turned into about 16 and a half hours for us. So it's a really long flight, but by God's grace, there are movies on the flights these days. So we got to sit there and watch movies, and there was a movie that was playing that I'd heard about called Fences. Any of you heard of that movie, Fences? It stars Denzel Washington and Viola Davis. And I'd seen the previews of the movie last year. I thought, when that comes out, I want to see it. Well, this was my opportunity to take a look at it. Denzel Washington, if you've seen him, he's a Hollywood actor, but if that guy ever runs for president, he's got my vote, okay? I think he's a good guy, great actor, I like the guy. But this movie was set in the 1950s in America, and it's before the Civil Rights Movement. Now, I'm not going to do a complete spoiler. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. Much of this you can pick up through the previews, but basically, what we see in this movie is the story of this man trying to make a living for his family. And it's set into the whole background of the tragedy of what we've seen with the African Americans, people who were brought over to America by Europeans against their will and set into slavery. And there's been generations of problems that have come up as a result of this forcible taking people and ripping them out of their culture. And now these people are struggling to try to find their way and their balance. And what you see is the brokenness of humanity. You see the tragedy of humanity. How these people are trying to find their way, and yet they really don't have a background. They've no connection to their culture. And in this movie, as Denzel Washington begins, you kind of have this hope that Denzel's going to be the hero, that he is going to be the good guy of the story. And there's certainly bits of hope and light that you see. But as any story happens, you see elements of tragedy. And Denzel Washington is not the perfect father. He's not the perfect man. And what we see is the tragedy of humanity. We see this brokenness. And it reminds us of how far we've fallen, how far this segment of American culture, the African American community, has fallen. And it's a tragic story. And the reason I bring that up is life is incredibly messy. No one gets out unscathed. Sin affects everything we do. And the movie reminds us of that. And the account of the kings that we have here in 1 and 2 Kings reminds us of that too. We start off with these kings with this great hope that God's going to do this incredible thing through the rulers that he's appointed. And yet time after time, we see how far humanity has fallen, how the brokenness has affected everything. And we see this in this account that we have here. Story after story here in Kings reminds us of our need for a truly good king, for an ultimate king to come along and set things right, to rescue us, to lead us well, a king that will have no flaws. And of course, we know that this good king that ultimately will come is King Jesus. And so as we look at this account, I want you to keep that in your mind as we see the tragedies in this account in 1st and 2nd Kings, that this is just laying the groundwork for God to come in and finally, through His Son Jesus Christ, be that King that we so desperately need. A King that will rescue us from our sin. A King that will rule in righteousness, that will have no fatal flaws, as we see in the book of Kings. Jesus accomplishes what we can never do for ourselves. And so this book just points us towards the coming of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it reminds us too today that that King, King Jesus, He's going to return. He's going to return and complete everything that He put into motion when He first arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago. So that's what we have here. And in this book of Kings, we see the train wreck of humanity. And that's what we see in the whole book of the Bible. The whole story is that there's this ongoing train wreck. Man has sinned and made a mess of things. And man, in and of himself, cannot fix this. We can't save ourselves. And it's going to take this loving, perfect God who comes to us through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to make things right. And that's how Kings fits into the grand story of God. So that's where we are. And now, picking up in 2 Kings, where we left off last week at the end of 1 Kings, we have this divided kingdom, which you learned about last week. Okay, King Saul has a son, Rehoboam. When he comes to the throne, he says, I'm going to rule, and arrogantly, I'm going to rule harshly, more harshly than my dad did. And we see this rebellion happen, and we see the kingdom divided. There's another man named Rehoboam who worked for King Saul, and under God's anointing, he takes 10 of the tribes of Israel, and they rebel against King Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam takes these people, and they are separated into two kingdoms. Now, the Bible will refer to this northern set of tribes as Israel time and time again. And then the Bible will refer to the southern two tribes as Judah. But what gets confusing in the Bible sometimes is, even then, sometimes the Bible will refer to Israel as both the northern and the southern kingdom, or sometimes it will refer to Judah as Israel. So it can get a little confusing when you go through this book. So for simplification, I just like to refer to those 10 tribes that rebel and go off as the northern kingdom, and the other two tribes, composed mostly of Judah and Benjamin, as the southern kingdom, okay? So we can kind of keep that straight, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All right, so what else do we see here? Well, what we will see is that in the northern kingdom, there is never, ever a God-honoring king. There's not one. It's train wreck after train wreck after train wreck. And they disobey God, they worship idols, and they never get it right. And that's what we see in 2 Kings. To the point where we'll see in a moment that God finally judges them, brings in the Assyrians, and gives them His loving discipline to try to set things right. Now, in the southern kingdom, we'll see, just like that movie I talked about in the beginning, we'll see glimmers of hope. We'll see some brilliance once in a while. But still, in southern kingdom, in Judah, for the most part, we see no good kings there either. Again, train wreck after train wreck. Now, let me introduce or remind you, if you were here last week, of another element that's going on. During this time, while the kings are running the civilian affairs of Israel, of Judah, we also have these figures on the scene called the prophets. People like Nathan and Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. These were men who God appointed to speak on God's behalf. They were there on the scene to advise the kings, to tell the kings how to rule in righteousness, to tell the kings what God required of them. And so we have this going on in the background. Now, the reason I mention them is because when I was a teenager and started to get serious about following Jesus and started to read my Bible, The Bible was very confusing to me. Okay? You start off in Genesis, and there's kind of a chronological account. And a chronological account kind of continues on till you get to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. But then you come across another set of books right after that called 1 and 2 Chronicles, which Sam will deal with next week, but it's kind of a repeat of what's going on in 1 and 2 Kings. And then you get to these other books like Psalms and Proverbs, and the chronological account of the Bible stops. And what we have is elements of poetry and wisdom that happen, for the most part, during the period of the kings. And you get to that. And then you get to another set of books in the Bible called the prophets. The major prophets and the minor prophets. Again, people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea. And these are contemporary people to the time of the kings. They're these prophets that God used that come in and speak. So when you read your Bible, we start off chronologically, but then you get to this period where you have these special sections, again, like Psalms and Proverbs, and then the prophets. And these prophets are existing and speaking during the time of the kings. So that's some important background, because we're going to read about these prophets when we look at the book of 2 Kings. Now, again, as we get into this, in 2 Kings, here we have King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom, and he's on his deathbed. And the prophet Elijah comes to King Ahaziah and says, "You're not going to live. You're going to die. You have worshipped idols just like your predecessors, and God is going to take your life. He did not honor God, and he is going to die, and he's also going to die without an heir to his throne." And that's what happens right in the beginning of 2 Kings. Okay, so are you guys following it? You got a divided kingdom, and we're dealing with the northern kingdom right now. And what we're going to see in the book of 2 Kings is sometimes we'll deal with the northern kingdom, then it'll flip and deal with the southern kingdom, and then sometimes it'll deal with both kingdoms. And the book goes back and forth, accounting for what happens in northern Israel and what happens in southern Israel. Now, during this first chapter and second chapter of 2 Kings, Elijah the prophet is taken up by the Lord. He doesn't die. That's a story for another day. And he's replaced by another prophet named Elisha. Now, that starts getting a little confusing, doesn't it? You've got Elijah, and then now you have this other prophet that replaces him called Elisha. And we read about Elisha in the first 3, 4, 5 chapters of 2 Kings. And Elisha is called to the northern kingdoms to prophesy for those kings and to try to call those kings back into obedience to God. Now, this is not a history class, but I want you to remember the flow, because that's going to help us as we go along. In the north, as I said, there's never a God-honoring king. There's one king, a guy named Jehu, who actually kind of gets pretty close, and we read about him in 2 Kings, but he doesn't quite get there to exactly obeying the law of the Lord. And so, again, northern Israel just never gets it. And maybe some of you can think about your own heritage. Some of you probably come from a long line of people that never knew Jesus, never followed the Lord. That's what we have in northern Israel. They just don't do it time after time again. And perhaps you are the first in your family to know who Jesus is. That's incredible hope. There's great hope in that. In northern Israel, we don't see that. We don't see that. And so this is what's going on. And Ahaziah, in chapter 1, is replaced by Jehoram, and that's what's going on in the north. Now, by the time we get to the middle of 2 Kings, about chapter 17, we flip over to where God is finally going to put an end to the northern kingdom. It's not because he hates them. It's not because he's a mean and violent God. It's because he's actually a loving God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we read about this God that God disciplines those he loves. He loves us so much that he will only let us go so far before he finally gets our attention. And that's exactly what we read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. In fact, I think it'll help us understand God's holiness and his discipline and his plan for humanity when we look at that. So I want to spend some time and look at 2 Kings chapter 17 and just kind of go through the words there that finally God is now closing the chapter on the northern kingdom. And then from that chapter, the rest of 2 Kings, we will deal with southern Israel, Judah. All right? So 2 Kings chapter 17, listen to this. In the 12th year of King of Ahaz of Judah, okay, and that's what they do a lot of times is they'll date the northern king by the southern king, and then sometimes they'll date the southern king by the northern king. But in during Ahaz's reign in Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, okay? Remember, when the kingdom was divided, okay, there were people in the northern kingdom that still wanted to worship God, and they wanted to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And Rehoboam thought, that's not a good thing. If they go back, they might start rebelling against my reign. So he sets up his own capital in Samaria. So this Hoshea, the son of Elah, is reigning in Samaria over northern kingdom, Israel. And he reigns 9 years. And look at this key phrase, so important, because this is indicative of what we find for all of the northern kings. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet not as the kings of Israel who were born before him. He did evil. Maybe not as bad, but he did evil. And look at what we read about in verse 3. It says, against him came up Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year after year. So basically, Hoshea is rebelling against the Assyrians, and this is where the hammer comes down. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it, besieged the capital. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hela and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. When the Assyrians come in, their mode of conquering was to displace the people. They knew that if they left the people in the land where they were, that there was a big chance that they would rebel. So when the Assyrians come in, very strategic, and this is historical, you can read it in accounts outside of the scriptures, what they do is they export the people. They rip them out of the land. Okay? And that's what we have going on here. Verse 7. And this occurred because, and this is why we're looking at this part of 2 Kings, because we get the reason of why God allows this, God does this. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. Well, what did they do? Well, look, they built for themselves high places in all of their towns. That was basically altars to pagan gods. They built those. They're God's people, and yet they're worshiping other gods. Okay? They set up high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim. Those are pagan places of worship. On every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah, now they're lumped together, by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn.
as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised the Lord's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And we can go on and read the rest of what happened. But basically, when God brought Israel into the land, he punished the Canaanites, the ones that had been living in the land. We read in earlier history in the Bible that the Canaanites had been in the land for 400 years while God was building up the nation in Egypt. And the Canaanites were given a chance to repent, to turn from their evil ways. They were doing wicked things like taking their little baby boys and their baby daughters and placing them on altars and burning them alive to these false gods. Wicked, evil things. All kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of lying and cheating and evil things the Canaanites were doing. And finally, after 400 years, God's patience runs out and he uses Israel to come in and kick those people out of the land. But what has Israel done? They've done the very same thing. The very same thing that the Canaanites were doing. And God, after years and years of patience, of the prophets coming in and telling the kings of the north, repent, come back to God, remember his commandments, remember what he did for you, taking you out of Egypt and delivering you into this land. Remember his goodness, obey. There's blessings that come with obedience. There's curses that come with disobedience. Please obey. Obey the Lord. And king after king did not hear. And God's patience finally runs out. And he uses this pagan nation, the Assyrians, to come in and discipline the northern tribes. And that's what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 17. So the remainder of the book of Kings now shifts its focus to solely the southern kingdom, Judah. And in that, we do see again glimmers of hope. If you go and you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, we see one of these glimmers of hope through a man named Hezekiah. He was one of the few kings of Judah. In fact, if you look at the history of Judah, you count in David and Solomon, and Solomon, as you saw last week, had his good spots, but also had his disobedience. There's only about 7 to 8 good kings for southern Israel, for Judah. But most of them, like the northern tribes, are pretty much train wrecks. But Hezekiah gives us a glimpse of what does it mean? What does it look like to be a good king like his great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David? Look at 2 Kings verse 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, now we're using the northern kingdom to date the southern kingdom, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And look, contrast this with what we saw that characterized the kingdoms of the north. Contrast this next statement. And he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, those altars, and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, the poles where they worship. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Why? For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord, but he kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. And as we read in the book of Kings, the Assyrians were not able to conquer the southern tribe. Why? Because King Hezekiah was following the Lord. And God blessed that. And God used that. And in a history of continuous rebellion against God, we see that through the desert wanderings where they continuously fall back into sin. And then we see that through the period of judges when they enter into the land. And then we see that in the period of the kings. Once in a while, we get a glimpse of hope. And King Hezekiah was one of these kings that gives us that glimpse of hope. You want to see how gracious God is? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. Again, sometimes we have this view that the God of the Old Testament is mean and wrathful and just a nasty, nasty person compared to the God of the New Testament, which seems to be loving and merciful. It's one and the same God. This will give you a picture into the mercy of God. King Hezekiah falls sick at one point, and he's going to die. And chapter 20 shows us the account and shows the mercy of God. Chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "The Lord says, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He didn't want to die. Not yet. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court of the palace, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." See the mercy of God? King Uzziah had ruled well, not perfectly. In fact, when you read the account, you find out he also made some mistake. He shows pride and arrogance, just like his great-great-great-grandfather, King David. And yet overall, his reign is characterized by following the Lord and God being with him. And at this point of crisis, what do we see? We see a merciful and loving God coming alongside and saying, "I'm going to grant you 15 more years. You've obeyed me. You've followed well. You've treated the people well. And I'm going to give you that extent of your reign." And that happens. But then as we continue through this book of 2 Kings, we see Manasseh, King Hezekiah's son, and we read that Manasseh does what many of the predecessors do. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And what we read in 2 Kings is that this finally puts the capstone. The capstone where God judged the northern tribes, now God is going to judge the southern tribes. And this seals the fate. But it's not quite over yet. A couple generations later, a young king, Josiah, an 8-year-old boy who was trained in the ways of the Lord by the priests, he comes to the throne, and we see one more glimpse of hope before the judgment comes. And King Josiah is a good king. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. This is the last good king for Judah, for southern Israel. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years. That's a long reign, 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, and the daughter of Adiah Bozakath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And what happens during his reign early on Israel had so departed from the way of the Lord after King Hezekiah. You get a couple kings in there and they're so far out to lunch, they'd even forgotten the book of the law, what was given to Moses. But during Josiah's early in his reign, they discover the book of the law again. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. They read the book of the law, and it says, when King Uzziah heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Why? Because he realized early on in his reign that they had not been doing what God had commanded. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant. And he says this to him, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written.
And what Josiah does is he leads southern Israel, Judah, into a great revival. And God blesses his reign, and we have words written about Josiah that are incredibly encouraging. There at the end, chapter 23, verse 25, we read this about Josiah. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any king like him arise after him. And what we see again is one last glimmer of hope before the judgment of God that comes on Israel, that comes on Judah. And after him, no other king follows after the Lord. And what we read historically at the end of the book of 2 Kings is God, again, not in his wrath that he hates his people, but in his wrath that he hates sin and he loves his people, God raises up the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they come in and they wreak havoc on southern Israel, on Judah. The temple is destroyed. The city is destroyed in Jerusalem. The walls are destroyed. But we read in the book of Jeremiah why God does that. Jeremiah tells us that God does that because he loves his people. Now, when you read about the conquering of Nebuchadnezzar, it is a terrible time. I mean, people in Jerusalem suffered greatly. But Jeremiah says, God is doing this for your good because he's going to take you away to Babylon. And in Babylon, I'm going to make you a stronger nation. And what we read historically is that prior to this, when Israel stumbled with idolatry time after time after time, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel never again, as a whole, goes after pagan gods, goes after idolatry. This finally kicks their butt, and they finally get a grip that it's only the Lord God that they should worship. Are they perfect after that? No. But God tells us through Jeremiah that God loves us so much that he's going to discipline us, loves us so much that he's going to do the things necessary to get his people to turn back to him and to love him and worship him. And that is what the Babylonian captivity is about. But bigger than that, we back out and we see the big story of God. And the big story of God is revealed through 1 and 2 Kings, where we have this hope, just like that movie I was talking about, this hope that Denzel Washington is going to be a good guy, and yet he's good in some respects, terrible in others. The kings that God uses to lead his people, they're fatally flawed. They never get it right. Even King David, this great king, a man after God's own heart, was a murderer and an adulterer and does other evil things. And so what we're reminded of in the book of 1 and 2 Kings is there's no one on this planet, there's no one on this earth that is going to live a righteous and holy and perfect life. God's got to do something. And what does he do? He becomes one of us through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that we're reminded of in the book of Kings. In spite of the train wreck after train wreck after train wreck that we see in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we're reminded of the promise that God gives to King David. There is going to come a good king, a king that will sit on your throne forever, that will never be removed. A king that will rule in righteousness A king that will lead my people to know me. A king above all kings, the King of Kings. And that's what this book reminds us. And what we see when Jesus comes onto the scene through the Gospels, through the Gospel of Matthew, which traces Jesus' heritage back to King David, and the Gospel of Luke, which traces his heritage back to King David and all the way back to Adam, that Jesus is that good king. And he is the one who can do what none of these other kings could do. In fact, he is the one that could do what we never could do. You guys know the story, the meta story, the big story of the scriptures. We were created good to follow, to know, to love God. We had a perfect relationship. Later tonight, I'm going to be preaching at another church here in Australia, part of our network, and I'm going to be preaching from Genesis chapter 1. And if you look at that passage, it says everything that God created was good. God is a good God. He's a loving God. He wants good things for us. And yet, with our free choice, back in the very beginning, through Adam and Eve, we rebel against this God. But God's still good. And the scriptures tell us that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. God had this plan in place. This plan was not plan B, it was plan A. Before the foundations of the world, God said, I'm going to create a people. I know they're going to rebel against me, but I'm going to show off my love to the universe and my glory to the universe by becoming one of them through his son, Jesus Christ, and living that perfect life and being that good king. And then I will die in their place like no other king ever would. Imagine your president taking your penalty for you. That's what God does for us. He steps in our place, takes our penalty of sin, shows off his great glory, his mercy, his love, his kindness to the universe, and shows off his justice, because the wrath that comes against sin comes against his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And then that good king rises from the dead, showing that he has the power to defeat sin, the power to defeat death. And that's why we worship this king, King Jesus. He is the perfect king. He is the one that is deserving of our allegiance. I'll tell you what, you guys have seen the craziness in my country. As a good citizen, I'm to obey those that God has set in authority, but most of our presidents, I don't have a lot of respect for. I don't know if I want to follow them very far. But Jesus, he's the perfect king. He is the one that deserves our allegiance. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Glory, the King of Love. And that is what this book reminds us of. God's going somewhere in history, and we find that culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you as you remember the gospel this morning and God's goodness to us. And then as we celebrate through worship again, singing about this good king, may the king return as he will and lead us in righteousness. Jesus, thank you that you have not left us in our sin. Thank you that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you that you are the perfect king. As we look at your people and we look at failure after failure after failure of kings that you put in place, we see that prepares us for a king that will not disappoint us. A king that gives us hope in the midst of the train wreck of humanity. A king that will reign in perfectness, that we will willingly follow because you are a good king. Thank you for that hope. We worship you in your name. Amen.